Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Please follow along as I read verses 33 to 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Let's join our hearts together once again and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we come to you tonight with your words, words that you've given us even in this section of your word, and we would make them our own prayer. Teach us, O Lord. Give us understanding. Make us walk in your path. Incline our hearts. Turn our eyes. Establish your word to us. Turn away our reproach. Father, revive us by your grace. Make these realities in our lives as we sit at your feet. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've been looking through the book, this chapter, Psalm 119, on the blessed life, this blessed way that leads, or this way that leads to blessedness, this way of holiness, this way of purity, we come to another section this evening. And interestingly, though, some of the commentators have said that this chapter is just a random poem of disconnected thoughts. Even those commentaries that view this as independent, separate thoughts come up with themes and give themes to the sections, the things which stand out, something which ties the verses together. James Montgomery Boyce gave a very helpful summary of tying this section together when he said, "The fifth stanza of Psalm 119 is a series of prayers for acceptance, progress, assistance, and perseverance in God's school of spiritual learning." This section does have an intensified number of requests that are made. We'll look at that later. But the theme that I think stands out on the surface that I'd like for us to think in terms of as we come to this is the students' section. This is about discipleship. And so I really have 3 points: disciple, distractions, and defense. Disciple, we'll look at the reason why I believe this has to do with being students, and then some of the distractions to the student that could lead him to drop out or turn aside from his studies, and finally, a defense against those distractions. So first of all, notice with me the disciple, verses 33 to 35. Here we have a new description, a new identity. We've seen the identity of the writer already. He's described himself as a stranger. He's described himself as a servant. He'll use that phrase again. But here, he describes himself as a student. The first three requests found in verses 33 to 35 make that plain. Teach me, give me understanding, make me walk in the path. And so he's looking for instruction. He's looking to be led. He's looking to Jehovah to be his instructor and to lead him and guide him. He's looking to Jehovah to give him understanding about Jehovah's way for his life. What is the way he should live? What are the precepts or rules and regulations that ought to govern how he lives? Jehovah, then, to the psalmist at this point in time, is both guide and teacher, as well as lawgiver and governor. So his identity, seen in those three requests, is that of a student. But he's an earnest student. It's a very earnest student. For in fact, those three statements are not descriptions of a student. They are earnest requests from a student. He prays three times in these opening verses. Teach me. Give me understanding. Lead me. Now, he's using a form in the Hebrew, which enables him to have a hey at the beginning of every line. And it's called the hifil. And so he's able to use this form of the Hebrew so that he can have a hey at the beginning of each one. So he starts each one with his verb, and they're all imperatives or requests. But that makes it causative. That means he wants God to do something, to cause something to come to pass in his life. So cause me to learn would be a better way to interpret that first request. And cause me to discern would be a better way to translate the second request at verse 34. And cause me to follow would be a good way to translate or understand the request in verse 35. So here are his requests. He's an earnest student making these requests. But as we look at this disciple, and really what I want to highlight under this heading of disciple is not just his identity, but some of those character traits which make him a true and a good student. Earnestness is one of those requests, or one of those characteristics. Humility is another. At every step along the way, whether it's looking for instruction or looking for wisdom, or even being able to walk the way he is supposed to follow the master the way the master wants him to go, at every step, he says, I need you. I need the teacher. I need the master. It's kind of the picture of the teacher-student relationship back in the Middle East in those times when the students would follow the teacher around. The teacher would guide them, and they would follow him wherever he went and listen to his teaching and seek to understand him. He wants to learn from this master. He wants to follow his master. He wants to be like his master. His attitude is one of humility and teachability. Every step along the way, he knows that he needs to have his mind enlightened. And remember, he's talking not merely about just learning about mathematics or learning about geography or learning some other science or study. He wants to know God's mind. He wants to know the divine mind. And his attitude is one that says, I can't know your mind unless you tell it to me. I can't know how to apply it to my life unless you explain it to me. I can't know how to live this out unless you take a hold of me and guide me. One commentator pointed out that the speaker here, the writer, reveals that he senses that there are hidden depths of God's revelation which he can't get at on his own. And another writer said, it's not so much that there's some deep hidden meaning here which can't be known, but even the simplest statements from an infinite mind require grace if one is to really understand them. And so we see the humility, this essential character trait of a good student, that he needs to be taught. Clarkson wrote with regard to humility, "Where there is humility, there they will be taught what they know not, though they be never so great." However great the person might be, when they sit humbly under the teacher and the master and listen, then they will be taught. He is a humble student, but he's also a passionate student. Now we've seen something of his passion already. We saw back in verse 12, I believe it was, where he says that, verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." So here's one who has a delight in the things of God. This word delight is something of a unique word. It's not frequently found in the Old Testament, and it speaks of an incredible emotional response. It's not a spontaneous kind of thing. It's more of an expression of a high degree of habitual pleasure. He literally says in this particular section, "I have delighted," verse 35. That's what I'm looking at. "For I have delighted in it." This has been his settled stance toward God's word. He delights in it. He has this desire in this. It is pleasing to him to study God's word. This goes back and reflects back even, remember as my mathematics of the Psalms, Psalm 1 plus Psalm 19. This goes clear back to Psalm 1 in verse 2. "But his delight," same Hebrew word, "is in the law of the Lord." It's also a word used to describe God's activity in the world. And it says in Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord delights in, whatever he pleases, whatever brings him delight and pleasure, that's what he's going to do." That's the disposition that the psalmist has. He has delighted in God's path. But then he adds another word down at the end of this section in verse 40. "Behold, I long for your precepts." There's a related word we've already seen in verse 20. "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances." So it's similar there. This longing is something which he has. The same word is used later in verse 174. "I long for your salvation." But the word again is only used three times in the whole Old Testament. Once here, verse 40, once in verse 174, and the other time is in Amos chapter 6. Turn with me to Amos chapter 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you've gone too far. Amos chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord is speaking to his people with whom he is very displeased. And he says, we read there, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and I detest the citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the cities and all it contains." Now, I doubt anybody saw the word, because the word here is the word loathe in the New American Standard. Same Hebrew word. When used in a negative context, it's a longing which wants to reject something with passion, even to the point where God is willing to swear an oath in putting them away, bring a curse, as it were, upon the people who have rejected him. "I loathe the arrogance of Jacob." Now put that in a positive sense, and it's an intense passion for something. The psalmist says, "I have this kind of intense passion for your precepts." This is the kind of student every teacher loves. In all the teaching that I've done, some of the most enjoyable teaching times were done in the Trinity Ministerial Academy. And I loved teaching the men there. And it's not because they were brighter than all other students I've ever taught, though there were some very bright students in my classes. And it's not because they were more mature, though generally speaking, they were more mature than many of my other students. But the fact was, they were there because they wanted to be there. They paid a price to be there. They moved to a place called New Jersey. And sometimes lived in cramped quarters in order that they might sit at the feet of primarily people like Pastor Martin and Dr. Bob. And I got the privilege of coming on the coattails of that and teaching a few classes and having these students who wanted to hear the topics, wanted to understand the languages. They were passionate to know the truth. They were a delight to teach. That's the kind of students every teacher loves. That's the kind of student that the psalmist is when he sits under God's word. And it delights his father. It delights his master to have such a student feeding upon his word. He is an earnest student. He is a humble student. He is a passionate student. And he is a persevering student. And here's really where there's some of the uniqueness or emphases coming out in this particular passage. It's in the second half of these three verses at the beginning, verses 33, 34, and 35. The first is, "And I shall observe it to the end. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." I shall observe that way unto the end. Now in verse 112, this word unto the end is parallel or put next to the word forever. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And so there's something in this word of the desire to persevere and to continue on all the way to the end. Now, end of most educational systems is graduation. But there's no end to this graduation. There's no graduation in this class. The course of study goes on to the end. Forever, to the vanishing point. But now this word, to the end, means a little bit more than just looking at the final part of it and going on all the way to the end of the race. It literally speaks of the consequence, the outcome, the conclusion. So I want to observe it until the conclusion is reached, until the consequences are fully realized. As we sang in hymn number 241, an appropriate hymn at this particular point. The psalmist is saying, teach me because I am passionate to know how I ought to live for your glory until the day when all the consequences will be realized. Until the final judgment comes, we would say. The psalmist then has all along the way, as a good student, his eye upon the final day of judgment. Now, we all had that kind of in our minds too, didn't we, when we went to all of our classes? Finals. Right? I'm doing everything I'm doing until I get to final. Once I get finals, the exam is done, the grade is finished, I'm done, right? Finals. Finals. In this walk is the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, the day of reckoning before the God of heaven and earth. The psalmist says, I live and walk with that in view. Do you? Do we live that way? Are we desirous of being taught the way we should go with an eye to that day of judgment? when we'll either hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or we will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, most of us spend all of our time, as we'll see in just a little bit, looking at the things close at hand, and we don't want to look to that last day. I shouldn't say most of us. By nature, we live that way. Because we don't want to look at what comes beyond and out in the far distant. We just want to live with what's here around us right now. But this student is a good student because he is a persevering student with his eye on the goal. The end, the consequence. But then we read also another characteristic: earnest, humble, passionate, persevering, and pervasively wholehearted. I tried to get a P in there, but wholehearted. He's a wholehearted student. All right, notice what it says. "Give me understanding that I may observe your law." We've seen that before. And then he adds, "and keep it with all heart." With my entire heart. This is the kind of student that he's taking everything that's being given to him and he's driving it down to where it's embedded in his memory banks. It's impressed upon his conscience. It's moving his will. It's grabbed a hold of his affections. When it says with all heart, we have a tendency, I think, we can have a tendency, I should say, to read that as with sincerity. You know, somebody does something with heart. They did it with sincerity. They did it with passion. There's more here when the Hebrew writer says with all heart. He means with every aspect of your soul, every faculty of your inner being at work, your intellect, your affections, your will, your conscience. The memory is engaged. Everything within you is alive. The student is not satisfied with merely doing some outward performance, writing something on a test and then forgetting it. He's not satisfied with that. This student wants to understand with all heart, that he might keep it with all heart. Plumer very graphically describes this reality. Unless piety flourish in the heart, the life will never be right. Even if it seemed lovely, it would be but the beauty of a corpse. No life in it. That's not the psalmist. His whole heart's engaged. Every aspect. Remember how he says it? He says, "Teach me your way. Give me the instruction. Give me the information. Give me understanding. Teach me the wisdom as to how to sort these things through and make me walk." Reminded me of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." You see, he's at work in the heart. He's at work in the life. It's all being done and accomplished by his grace. This is the student. He is an earnest, humble, passionate, persevering, wholehearted, pliable student. Notice with me verse 35a, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Make me walk. Take hold of both of my hands and cause me to follow you. Cause me to be able to walk. Lead me in the way that I should go. He uses a word here for path, and I take a moment just to highlight this, because this word path is again one of those unique words he throws in here at this point. It's a word which is related to the verb to tread or to trod or to walk over. And the commentators highlight the fact that this path, he says that he wants to be led in, is a well-trodden path. In other words, as Lockyer writes, it's an accustomed trail, plain with the track of all the pious pilgrims' feet of past times. You've all seen paths like this, I'm sure. I happen to know of one in Pompton Plains. It's at the end of Van Ness, which ends as a cul-de-sac. And then there's a house. And then on the other side of this house is a street, Woodland Ave, I believe is the street. But there's a street, and they don't connect. But you want to go through, and you can. Because across this person's property is this very well-worn path. So well-worn that you can see it on Google Earth. Seriously, I looked it up this afternoon. There it is, right there. You can see the path yesterday. You can see it. It's because all the students that wanted to walk through there to go to school said, okay, I'm walking through. Right down the side of this driveway, across people's property, is this well-trodden path. The psalmist says here, get a hold of me and help me to walk in the well-trodden path that every true saint has tread before me. Put me on that path that I might walk in it. The path described by God through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. When Jehovah says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. And walk in it and you will find rest for your soul. The good, old, well-worn path of the pious. Boyce captured this, captured my mind. That's, I'm doing a lot of quoting because these men just wrote some things that just captured me. In terms of the Christian life, we are not innovators, we are imitators. We are not meant to innovate ways to find a righteous life and be receive the blessing of God. We are to be imitators. Imitators of men and women who have gone before and walked in the path of righteousness. The Noahs, who were righteous before God. The Abrahams, who were called by God. The Moseses, who were set apart to do the work of God. The Joshuas, who fought the battles of God. The Ruths, who stood with the people of God, and the Esthers who were raised up for such a time as this. You see, these are the kinds of people we need to look at and say, how did they walk the path? Lead me, God, in that path, the path that they trod. And we have another one in front of us. We've got the psalmist. And let us imitate the psalmist, as he is the proper kind of student that we ought to imitate. And he wants to imitate his master, Jehovah. And we should be imitating the master, Jehovah. Another psalmist highlighted this reality of somebody that ought to be imitated. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 10. We have somebody here who ought to be imitated, for he too delighted in God's will. Psalm 40, verse 7, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now you know, don't you, that that's quoted by the writer of Hebrews to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man in whom the law was part and parcel of his thinking and acting. It was within his heart, and it was his delight to do the will of God. If we imitate anybody, in other words, we should be imitating, if we're going to walk in this kind of well-worn path, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked it perfectly. He is the perfect example that we ought to follow. He is the one in whose steps we ought to walk. As John writes he who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What kind of student are you when it comes to being a student of God's word? Are you an earnest student, pleading for grace all along the way that you might rightly understand and rightly apply and follow? Are you a humble student, recognizing that there's nothing in you that can in and of itself come to God's word and know how to apply it and know how to live it out, and can somehow then, once you even have it, carry it on by your own strength? Are you aware of the fact of your utter inability and weakness to do anything that is pleasing to God apart from his grace? Are you determined to be a passionate student with regard to God's law? Eager and earnest and can't get it fast enough and enough of it to guide and direct your steps? Are you a persevering student? Are you in it till the end, until the consequences are all made known? And are you living in light of the coming day of judgment? And are you wholehearted, or as it's common today to say, are you all in? Is every part of you in? Is there any part where you're willing to say, that's mine, it's not going to be affected by God's way or God's law? And are you a pliable student? That when the law comes, you say, I understand the law because I am a desirous of doing your will. And when you hear it, you say, you called me to go, I'm walking in the path. Walking in the path, by your grace, the well-worn path of piety. The psalmist doesn't end there, though, with describing the disciple and telling us something about the disciple's life. He goes on to talk about some distractions. Now, you've probably never met students that were distracted. That just means you've never taught. Right? Distractions are so readily at hand, and that's his point. Notice with me verses 36 and 37. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. The first distraction is a distraction which comes from within his own heart. It's a heart which is looking where it's not supposed to. It's a heart which is going off in a direction it shouldn't be going. And so he says, incline my heart, get a hold of my heart, and turn my heart in the right direction. Get my heart off of spring and get me in the desk in front of the teacher to learn. He says, get a hold of my heart and turn it. He is confessing with this request the potential to have a divided heart. For he says, there's this thing that my heart wants to go after. It's called, I learned a new word, pelf. I like that word, pelf. It just means dishonest gain. We need to turn our hearts from self and pelf. That's why I like it. From money and wealth and the things of this world, which so easily get a hold of our heart. He says, turn your heart from dishonest gain. He confesses that this is where his heart wants to go. But this is a danger to students, to have a wandering heart. Jesus recognized this danger. He said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, and he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it, he says. You can't, he says. Paul addressed the same problem in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. What's he talking about? I'll tell you one word: covetousness. For some reason, and I'm not sure exactly why, but I know part of the reason is because we need to think about this right now at this time in our history and in our present culture. Covetousness. He says covetousness has a tendency to turn the student of God's word away. We've already seen something of this in the soul cleaving to the dust, but when we came to the end of the last section, he was, in a sense, freed from that and was clinging to God's law, was clinging to the way that he should go, running in the way of God's commandments. But now he's saying, but that doesn't change the fact that there's still this danger of a heart running after coveting the things of this world. Jesus said it was a problem. Paul said it was a problem. How many examples do we need? Let's just think of some. Achan, Joshua chapter 7. When he's confronted, he says, I have sinned against the Lord God, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold fitly shekeled, 50 shekels in weight. Let me summarize that for you. Pelf. Then I coveted. Then I took. Then I concealed. His heart ran after it. And then he took it. And he concealed it. Samuel's sons. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when he's setting up his sons to be rulers in Israel, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Or Demas, the New Testament. Demas, this one whom Paul commands and calls to come to him at one point, or sends greetings by him at one point in his letters. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, toward the end of his life, Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then, of course, there's Judas. Probably the most famous coveter of all. Most famous thief. Sold the greatest good for the least amount. Sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. You see, this is a problem. Covetousness is a real problem. It's at the end of the Ten Commandments because it summarizes, as it were, permeates every one of the others that comes before it. But we tend to think, don't we, that we're the exception. I can handle it. I can handle it. Famous last words. Now, thanks be to God, there are exceptions. I thank God that there are men and women who are exceptional in this regard. That they can have a lot of the world's goods and not be carried away with them. And I thank God for men and women like that. But they are exceptional. That means they are the exception. Because we've read what Jesus said, what Paul said, and what the Scriptures teach, and the examples found in the Scriptures. Plumer, capturing this, says the deceitfulness of riches, perhaps more than anything else, chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. He's using that illustration from the seed and the soils. And it's cast out onto the soils. And one of them is where the thorns and the thistles grow, where the thorns grow up and choke out. What is it that chokes out the word? What is it that chokes the student who is trying to study God's word? Oftentimes, it is the love of the riches, coveting the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the worries of the world, the desires for other things that enter in and choke out the word. How many students drop out of school with the promise of money? More money than they've ever seen. Now, not a lot of money, but a lot more money than they've ever seen as students. And so they drop out of school with a false promise that here's a path. Easy money, early money. Now, I'm not saying that some shouldn't do that and trades. I'm not trying to make any statement about everybody should go to college or anything like that. What I'm saying is that covetousness tends to take students away from the path of studying. Not just in this world's economy, but in the things of God especially. That's why he highlights it for us. And so he prays, incline my heart to your testimonies. Take my heart and fix it upon your word. Lest the earth, lest the world, lest covetousness carry me away. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. But then there's another distraction that goes hand in hand with this in the very next verse. He says, turn away my eyes. Now he's turned from dealing with the heart. And he says, it was my heart was the problem before that went with me into the classroom. Now it's my eyes. My eyes, which are the eye gate that so much comes into my soul through my eyes. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Some of you have an amazing ability. All of us have it in some sense, but those outside of Christ have an amazing ability to look at absolutely nothing and see it as though it were something. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. This word vanity is a word for nothingness, emptiness. It's not there. He says, turn my eyes away from it. What I'm looking at that I think is actually substantive is actually nothing. Turn my eyes away from that which stirs up the covetousness in my heart, that which is hollow, worthless, and trivial, that which is full of deception and delusion, that which is a falsehood. Turn away my eyes. This word is used to describe idols. Turn away my eyes from making idols and looking to idols, that is, other gods besides the one true, and living God. I like this word vanity, though, that the New American Standard uses, and the reason I like it is because, and maybe the other translations I didn't check, but because Bunyan picked up on that word. He says, here's the problem, here's the distraction to students of the word, Vanity Fair. And they're distracted from following the well-trodden path and giving their minds to being taught and their hearts to being warmed and their feet being directed. They're turned away from that because their eyes are looking around. As the proverb says, their eyes are on the ends of the earth. You've seen that student, right? Looks like this. Well, you're standing over there trying to impart some knowledge to them. And their eyes are way off. Their soul is way gone. And their eyes are always drifting over to that window. That's what it's like. That's what he's saying. This is what I have. I live in this world called Vanity Fair, and it draws my eyes. And because of the internet and because of our smartphones, and I come back to this again because it's there right in front of us, Vanity Fair goes with us everywhere. And Amazon pushes its ads to you, and Google pushes its ads to you, and they're pushing it into our lives. It's no longer we have to even go out and get it. You don't even have to go to the mailbox anymore. You used to have to bring the ads in. Now they just bing, 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 bing. Great deal of the day. 12-hour flash sale. I really don't need a new computer, but man, look, it's on sale. If I get it with Dinked, and you watch the timer go down. Vanity Fair. Idols that draw away our hearts. I don't think it's by chance that he chooses covetousness and idolatry. Because he took the bottom part of the Ten Commandments and he ties it to the first part of the Ten Commandments. And he says that captures just about everything in between. Matter of fact, it does. And that's what the scriptures do. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Keep deception and lies far from me. That is, these vanities. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paralleling that in Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amount to idolatry. So what do you do if you want to deal with these things in your heart, these distractions to the student of God's word, to the student of God's way? How do we deal with this in our hearts? Well, we just deal with our hearts, right? It's all about the heart. No, he says, deal with your eyes. Okay, it's just about the eyes. No, it's deal with the heart too. It's the eyes and the heart. It's the eye gate which feeds the soul, but it's also the heart saying, no, my heart will not want these things with all my heart. So I'm going to deal with the affection so that when it does happen to come into my eyes, there's no attraction. I'll be honest. I see ads for, $249 pans. What do I want $249 pans for? And say, okay, that just goes in the wastebasket. I don't even think about it. It's like, no, oh, I got to click on that one. There's nothing in my heart that's attracted to that. Doesn't matter if it comes in my eyes. But when something comes in my eyes, which is attractive, I got to turn my eyes away. I got to click it away from there. I got to get rid of these ads. I got to get rid of, I would encourage you maybe to get rid of Amazon Assistant on your phone. Do you really need to get an ad a day? I just ask you, do you really? Is that not feeding the temptation to be covetous? Does that not feed the diabolonians of the heart when your eyes are taken up with it? I have a little saying here I made up with regard to these two things. These are distractions. They are sins. Idolatry and covetousness are sins, brethren. And these are sins to shun during seasons of sales. Sins to shun during seasons of sales. Because what are sales all about? Get you to spend money, whether you need to or not. But now I come quickly to the end here, the defense. The defense. And I'll just briefly give you this last part. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. The first thing that we need in terms of defense against these distractions, if we are to be the kind of disciples we ought to be, is a prayer for revival. Revival in our own hearts. Revival which will enable us to walk in the ways that God wants us to walk. Verse 37. Revive me in your ways. And revival in keeping with the righteousness of God. A quickening grace that will enable me to mortify everything contrary to God's righteousness as set forth in his word. He prays for grace to revive him for the battle, and to walk in the way. And then there's reverence, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence, or as one who has reverence for you. The Hebrew can go either way. He's either saying, I am one who has feared you, and therefore take your word and establish it, because that's who I am, or establish your word in such a way that I will have a greater fear of you. Establish your word. Fulfill your promises. And act like the God you reveal yourself to be in the word. Show yourself to be that God who is loving, caring, prudent, faithful, and constant, so that I will be content and not be taken up with coveting. So establish your word. Show me in my life experience that you are whom you have revealed yourself to be. Fulfill your promises of life and grace and help along the ways and protection. An evangelical fear of God is needed, brethren, if we are to turn away from covetousness, if we are to avoid idolatry, then we need a fear of God, an evangelical fear of God, a deep and intimate, intense hatred of sin, an intimate knowledge of God, and using Bridges' definition, the fear of the Lord is an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Do you see how that fits in this particular section? What a wonderful definition to put in for the words there when he says, that I might fear you. That I might have an affectionate reverence of you. That as your child I would bend my will humbly and carefully to all of your law. The third thing we need is a defense, not only revival and a prayer for grace and fear of God, but we need a fear of apostasy. I believe that's what's being talked about here when it says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. And the word dread there is a word which means it brings horror to my soul. I don't think he's talking about the reproach he here gets from those around him, though it could be that. I think it's the reproach that he will feel from God, the disgrace, the word could be translated, that he will experience if he walks in a way contrary to God's law. And so he is afraid of turning aside. He's afraid of disgracing his father. He's afraid of apostasy. We need a healthy fear of apostasy, brethren, lest we covet and become idolaters. So the psalmist tells us how to be good students. Gives us a good description. He gives us some distractions to avoid. He gives us some helpful directions as to how to deal with those distractions. The primary weapon that he uses, the primary instrument that he uses in this particular section, though, is prayer. 9 different requests in these 8 verses. And then one other request kind of hidden in there. Behold, he says to God. Look at this, God. Hear my prayer. I'm here because I need your help. Why don't we pray like the psalmist? Why aren't we as earnest and frequent in pleading with grace like the psalmist? Could it be that we don't see our weaknesses as we should? Could it be that we don't see the danger of sin within our hearts like we should? Could it be that we don't see the greatness of the task to which he has called us, the length of the path that we must follow, the ultimate consequences that will come? Could it be that we don't see how dull our mind really is, how numb our conscience is, how reluctant our wills are, and how divided our heart is? Could it be, brethren, that we do not see the potency of Vanity Fair calling upon us and feeding us through our eye gates? Could it be that we really don't believe the promises of God's grace, or that we really need God's grace? Could it be that we're just too proud? Could it be that we really don't believe the warnings about apostasy? They don't apply to me, right? I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I am saved by the grace of God. I am secure in the hands of God, protected by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed. Yes, but it also talks about apostasy. May God fill us with a real sense of these things that we might pray. I end with this quote. We've been told, maybe you've heard it, that prayer is more than just a shopping list that we bring to God. But this man said, a shopping list prayer, maybe, but what shopping? These are things that only the Lord can provide, and only in His Word are they to be found. He is honored by our asking for them. When you go out shopping, maybe we should write this on our list. Teach me your way, give me understanding, make me walk in the path, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, turn my eyes away from vanity, establish your word to your servant, turn away my reproach, revive me. May God help us to be good and faithful students. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to us. We would heed your word. Preserve us during this season, during this time, both in our country and in our present time of year. Deliver us from covetousness and idolatry, and help us to be good students of you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.